All right, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God. Amen. Let me get the slides up here. All right, so we're all set. Now, last week, we spent quite a bit of time talking about marriage. And we started to touch base a little bit on the relationship between parents and their children. So we're going to pick up from there. But before we do, does anybody have any questions? Not just the married people that heard all that talk about marriage, but if anybody single has any questions or anything else that's on your mind, please feel free to ask before we jump into our content for today. Okay, so let's start from Ephesians 1. And we spoke about this a little bit last week, but we're just going to touch base on this little section before we move on to the exciting part whenever St. Paul talks about the armor of God. But I hope everybody will be engaged and interactive. Please share your thoughts. I'm going to ask a few questions along the way. Hopefully I don't hear any crickets or just awkward silence. But just take yourself off mute for a moment so that you can share your thoughts. And we'll try to make this as interactive as possible. In the name of the Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit, one God. Amen. So, in Ephesians 6, 1, he says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Okay, so again, the progression of this order is really important, where he talks about the parents as that nucleus. It's like that core. Then he progresses to the children, and you'll see he'll talk about the relationship between the servants or the slaves of their masters as well. Okay, so what does it mean for Saint Paul to instruct children to obey their parents in the Lord? It's one thing to tell the children to be obedient, but what does it mean for him to say, obey your parents in the Lord? What's the part in the Lord all about? What do you guys think?
Does it mean that, if the parents are guiding the children down the right path, the children are asked to obey as long as it's in the Lord, right? So as long as it's the right commandments, it's not something that would drive the children away from God.
Right. So it's almost like this little guard that keeps you protected. You know, it's not like you're called to obey your parents if they tell you to lie or to cheat or to swear, right? So that's a very good way to put it. You know, it's almost telling you that you're to obey that which is Christian, that which reflects Christian moral standards. So we can look at this in that very simple and practical way. And St. John Chrysostom adds to this concept. He says, Paul has spoken first about the husband, second about the wife. Now he moves along this path to children. The husband's responsible for the wife. The husband and the wife are responsible for the children. He's well aware that if husband and wife are well disposed according to the commandment he's laid down, there will be little difficulty in eliciting the cooperation of children. even if the parents command foolish things, the apostle has a remedy when he says that the parents are to be obeyed in the Lord. They're to be obeyed in whatever way they're not offending against God. So he wants to emphasize that your obedience to them is the obedience that's accomplished in Christ. It's, in a sense, obedience to the Lord Himself. So it almost directs the obedience of children, not just to other people, not just to say, I'm obeying my mom and my dad, but in obeying my mom and my dad, I'm obeying the Lord Himself. Right? So it almost elevates this virtue, because a lot of times we reduce obedience to just a human activity and we say, I'm obeying another person. But in reality, in obeying another person, I'm obeying God, because this is His commandment: to honor your father and your mother, to be obedient to your parents, right? So even if there's something foolish that your parents ask you, of course, he emphasizes just what Jack said a minute ago, that you're not called to obey something that's not Christian or something that would be outside of the scope of what the Lord would command you. But if it's within that scope, even if you think it's foolish, as long as it's not something like heretical or evil, you know, your parents tell you to take the trash out right now, but you know that the garbage man doesn't come to take the trash out for another 3 days, you just say okay, right? Your parents tell you to do this or that, it doesn't make any sense. As long as it's not something evil, you obey, because in obeying, you obey the Lord Himself. Okay? Now, Saint Jerome explains this to possibly mean something a little bit different. So he says, to obey your parents in the Lord as if you're obeying those who are appointed to you by the Lord, or those who are guiding you by God, or by the spiritual guidance that you have in your life. Okay, so in a sense, this applies to spiritual parents, right? You can look at a servant and you can say, this is my parent in the Lord. You can even look at a priest, and I know that a lot of people look at me and say, this is my father in the Lord, right? This is like my dad, or Tassoni, or any servant. You say, like, this is my parent and the Lord. So any servant or any leader is to be regarded as a parent in the Lord. And so our obedience has to translate to those people as well. Everybody that's in a position to guide us and to lead us deserves our obedience, regardless of whether we like it or not. Okay? Saint John continues to talk about this. He says, that Saint Paul explains the all-important thing about parenting: how children are to be brought to obedience. He traces the motive of obedience back to its source and fountain. He has already shown how the husband's behavior elicits the wife's obedience when he spoke primarily to the husband, advising him to draw her to him by the bonds of love. Similarly here, also he shows how the parents' behavior elicit the children's obedience, saying, rear them in the instruction and discipline of the Lord. Do you see how when the spiritual motives are present, the physical effects will follow along? Do you want your son to be obedient? Rear him from the outset in the teaching and discipline of the Lord. never regarded a small matter that he should be diligent, that he should be a diligent learner of scriptures. Okay, so St. John Chrysostom wants to emphasize that in this commandment that St. Paul has given us, the grace for this commandment to really come to life actually starts with the parents. So for the parents to call their children to be obedient and to expect their children to be obedient, then it has to follow from the holiness of the parents' parenting, right? So this is what translates to a holy family as a whole. Okay? And of course, obedience is the most important virtue for a child to learn, because we all know how children are egocentric and egotistical. They don't really see beyond their own needs sometimes. And it almost trains them to live a life of selfishness, because they don't see beyond their own needs. And that selfishness causes a sort of stubborn mindset. And if a child doesn't learn that humility to submit, to say, okay, there's somebody else that has a need or whatever, then it's almost impossible for that child to break out of that mindset at a later age, because he's been programmed to be autonomous. You know, like, his own will is his own master. And if he lives in that pride and that egocentricity, then it will permanently be a barrier for his spiritual progress. And so that's why obedience, out of everything, is the most important thing for children. St. John says that obedience is the burial of the will and the resurrection of humility. So in obedience, children learn to bury their will. And trust me, it's like nearly impossible for a child to bury their will. I don't know this from experience, but I see it all too well. I see parents struggling to discipline their children, and I see how children really do get stuck on their will, right? But if a child learns to look beyond his will and his own mindset, then it produces humility and it produces saints. All right, so any questions about that before we go on to the next section? All right. So we'll go to verses 5-9. Okay. So he says, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your earthly masters with fear and trembling, in singleness of heart as to Christ. Not in the way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same again from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them, and forbear threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him." All right, so take a moment to read that one more time, and then we'll discuss this passage together. All right. So, how do you understand this relationship between servants and their masters? And by the way, the New King James Version says servants in verse 5, but technically it's slaves. And the Greek is doulos. So the translation here in the Revised Standard Version is much more accurate. So that's why you might see that it might look a little strange to see that verse 5 starts with slaves, be obedient to those who are your earthly masters. But that's actually the accurate translation. And he repeats the very same word, doulos, in the middle of verse 6 when he says, as slaves of Christ. Not in a way of eye service as men believers, but as slaves of Christ. So anyways, how do you understand this relationship between the servant or the slave and his master?
I think if you look into each one of these relationships, starting from like the husband and wife, children and parents, bond servant and masters, there's like it's a dynamic. It's like, it's kind of, you know, give and pull, you know what I mean? Like in the sense of, there has to be some synergy between both. It's not just one person carrying the load, but it's rather, it's kind of two meeting halfway, right? You do this, you also do that, as opposed to, you know, obviously this is kind of, in the time that it was written, bond servants, to hear these type of words were actually like very, very strange, right? Because that's not what they're used to. But then he goes to counteract it with, you know, masters do the same things, given a threatening, knowing that you have a father in heaven as well. So there's synergy between all these different relationships.
That's very good. That's a very important point to walk away with, because it's not a one-sided relationship, right? And in a sense, this one part of these two components, which he starts out talking to the slaves or the servants, and then he does go on to the masters and gives them a very specific instruction as well. But you may even see that in speaking to the slaves or the servants, that he speaks to them with a very special sense of dignity. And when you hear how a slave should be treated, or a slave should be admonished or instructed, a lot of times you might be thinking of a slave in like the generic sense of the term. But St. Paul isn't talking, at least about this specific relationship, he's not talking about the slavery that we saw a century ago. He's not talking about this sort of like demeaning sort of relationship. So the slavery that he speaks of is a sort of service where the servant is almost just an employee, right? So St. Paul puts it in a sense of a servant working for someone with the same dignity and equality. So that's something that we got to keep in mind, that there are these two parts, just as Jack was noting a moment ago. And there's this synergy, there's a responsibility for on both ends, right? And we don't necessarily see that the slave has, or the servant has, a lower dignity just because he has a lower status or socioeconomic rank. Okay, take a look at what St. John Chrysostom says. I'm gonna reference a long quote here, so bear with me, but it's beautiful because St. Paul identifies himself as a servant and a slave to everyone else. So St. John Chrysostom points this out and meditates on this. And it's really beautiful to see how this is even the call for all Christians to follow in the footsteps of a slave or a servant. So he says, Paul instructs those virtuous servants who contribute so much to the organization and protection of the household. He doesn't overlook them, though their instruction comes last, because they're last in dignity and rank. He addresses them at great length. He does not speak to them as children, but in a far more advanced manner. He does not make worldly promises to them, but points directly to the world to come. He instructs them to love wisdom. In this way, he raises up and soothes their wounded souls. Keep in mind, a lot of these slaves or servants might feel the sense of that lower status really weighing on them, right? So a lot of these servants might struggle with a sense of despondency or despair because they have harsh masters and so on, right? So it continues to say, he counsels them not to grieve that they have less status or honor than others. Their brief earthly submission is for a time only. Whatever power their masters might have remains transient and brief and subject to the vulnerabilities of the flesh. All that is carnal is fleeting. Okay? So, he continues in remarking about the specific instruction that's given to the servants or the slaves. He says, it's in fear and trembling, and that they are learning obedience. He doesn't call for the same kind of reverence from the servant as from the wife, who's called to reverence her husband. Rather, he heightens the expression in saying that it is in sincerity of heart that they are to serve as if serving Christ. Here is one who has become the brother of servants. Right, so now St. John Chrysostom is speaking of St. Paul, right? So he's saying St. Paul is a person who's become the brother of servants, living himself the servant life as they live. He's their brother facing the same limitations, contributions to the same body, or contributing to the same body. His servanthood is understood in relation to the Son of God. He's not his own master. He has entered into the life of the serving son. Okay, so here's a beautiful part in the quote where St. John Chrysostom is talking about how St. Paul identifies with servants and even connects that with Christ himself, who made himself a servant to others. Okay, then St. John concludes and says, out of this assumption, he calls them to be obedient to earthly masters with fear and trembling. Why? He's in effect saying, how much more powerful is the ministry to those who are already servants more than to those who are free men? How much easier do they learn the life of obedience in their reverence for God? They're not entering into a lower status, but into a higher status, into the highest status, when they learn how to yield to their neighbor, how to become meek, and how to be humble. All right, so I know this was a lengthy quote, so I'm just going to pause here for a moment, and I want to ask you what St. John Chrysostom is explaining about St. Paul's words in this passage. What's St. John saying here? What's he emphasizing here? Like, what's so special about walking this path of servitude?
You're walking on the path of Christ.
You're walking in the path of Christ. Okay, so what's so specific about this path that Christ walked? Something even as simple and as practical as just a very basic concept. That whenever he regards the type of obedience and submission that everyone in the world typically has, who does he qualify to have the highest type of humility and submission and obedience?
Christ, I would say, because we know that Christ was obedient to the point of death. It wasn't, and that death was a humiliating death too. That wasn't something easy to bear.
Great. So now you see this link, right? Because he's talking about the servants, and we can put ourselves in their shoes, even though we're not technically working as a maid or a servant in that sense, but we can relate in as much as we serve others that we identify with Christ, and we're granted, like Saint John says here, the highest status, because it is the status of Christ himself. So he says they're not entering into a lower status but into the highest status, because they've lived a life of obedience, and that's the perfection of humility and the perfection of submission, right? He says they learn how to yield to their neighbor and to become meek and humble. So you see how this is a clear connection to Christ. Okay, now we said that Saint Paul isn't just talking to the servants alone, right? And Jack pointed that out earlier, that Saint Paul has a message to the masters as well, right? So what does he want to emphasize for the masters? And I just love how Saint Paul always picks something specific. And like, the scriptures are not arbitrary or vague. Like, to each person, there's a specific medicine that's, you know, unique to that individual. So what is it that's unique to the masters that the scriptures emphasizes here?
Is it the comparison to like the Father?
Okay, elaborate on what you mean. What do you mean by a comparison to, so that they are to be fatherly figures to the servants? Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, I guess you could say that. Or kind of, it says there's no partiality with him, so like he gives with liberty without holding, not like he doesn't expect anything back. It's unconditional in a lot of ways.
Okay.
That's how I'm thinking about it.
So you pointed out like this specific instruction that they're not to have any partiality and not to expect, you know, anything back in return, to almost have a fair lordship, to have a sense of equality. So Saint Gregory the Great says, servants are admonished not to despise their masters, lest they offend God by their proud opposition to his ordinance. Masters are also to be admonished that they offend God by priding themselves on this gift to them. Right? So to the masters, he wants to like really pinpoint this specific concept. Don't get prideful and arrogant because you're in a position of authority. And for so many people, they're in positions of authority, right? I'm one of them as a priest, and many other people, just because you may not be a priest, just as a parent, you're in a position of authority. As an employee at work, you may have other employees below you or any other places in life, that we ought not to pride this specific authority or position over those that we are entrusted. So he says, they're to be admonished that they offend God by priding themselves on this gift to them, without realizing that they who are held in subjection by reason of their state of life are their equals in virtue of their common humanity. So he also wants to remind them of this sense of equality, that there's a common humanity. And once this idea was lost or diluted, that's when slavery took its evil form, right? In the sense that the scripture is explaining it here, there's a sense of equality. It's literally like a butler working at home, even if it's like intense manual physical labor, right? It's a servant. It's a job, right? But once the master is harsh and forgets the sense of equality between him and the servant, who's his brother, basically, another equal human being, then that's whenever the relationship is distorted. Saint Jerome also says, the master of the household is not to be overbearing, not quick to punish. He should know that he too has a master in heaven who will judge harshly, who will judge fairly according to our own willing, who will judge by deeds, not status. Okay? I'm sorry. He should know that he too has a master in heaven who will judge justly. And so that's the reminder for him to not be harsh. Because in the same sense that he rules over his servants, he's saying, the one who rules over you will rule over you in the same way. Alright? So that's where, like, we get this whole, like, microcosm of the church within the home. Okay, we spoke of the parents and the children and the slaves or the servants along with their masters as well. So any questions or comments about that whole dynamic before we move on to the more fun stuff? All right. So this next part is a little tough to break up. I'm going to just have us read verse 10 to 14. But then we'll just pause and reflect on a few things in this passage. But it really does fit all together when you take the next few verses in context as well, whenever St. Paul talks about the whole armor. But we'll just meditate on these five verses for now, just because I don't want to have a passage that's too long for us to pause with right now, and then we'll look at the whole section together in a little bit. So we'll go from 10 to 14. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For you are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all to stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. All right. So take a moment to read that. All right, so right away, what word do you notice keeps recurring? What word jumps out at you a few times?
Against.
Against. Okay, so there's definitely this sense of opposition, right? I wanted to share this quote with you in a bit, but let me just jump to it right now. Okay, so I absolutely love this quote by C.S. Lewis. He says, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them." So sometimes we fall into that second error that C.S. Lewis is talking about, where we're a little bit too interested in the devil. But I feel like most of the time we fall into the first error, where we kind of ignore that the devil is there. We kind of ignore the reality of this spiritual warfare, that there is an opposition, but we're fighting against something, right? And Saint Paul makes it very clear. Like, we're not just fighting against flesh and blood. It's not a physical warfare. It's not like you're arm wrestling somebody. It's not a physical fight. It's not a boxing match. He says, we're not contending against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Like, that's gotta paint this picture where it's like, whoa. One of my favorite icons, I didn't think about this when I was preparing earlier, but the icon of Saint John Climacus, Saint John of the Ladder. You guys know what I'm talking about? Have you ever seen that icon before? Yes, no? So if anyone has seen that icon before, tell me what's depicted in the icon. So I'll assume that you're not too shy and you haven't actually seen it. Otherwise, I hope you're just not being shy and explaining it. But the icon is basically there's this ladder and there are monks that are climbing up the ladder. There are angels pulling up the monks as they kind of go upward. But then there are demons off to the side. And they're like hovering over, some are floating, and then you see some get a hold of the monks or other men that are climbing up, and they're pulling them down. And it's a dramatic scene where you see the demons literally pulling the men off of the ladder, barely like hanging on the ladder, and some are already like in the air as they're dropping. And it depicts the reality of the spiritual warfare, that there are spiritual enemies that we're fighting against. Okay? Now, what really jumps out to me is the word stand. Do you notice that he repeats this word a few times? So he says to stand and be girded just a couple of times at the very end of this this little passage, 13 and 14. And then earlier in verse 11, he says the same word again. He says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And later on, he says in verse 13, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Okay? And then 14, stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth and put on the breastplate of righteousness. So what does he want you to do? Sit back and chill? No, stand. Stand. Now, clearly, if there's a war, if there's a battle, standing, being up on your feet makes sense. Now, it doesn't just imply that you're in a posture of strength whenever you're upright, but that you're prepared for a battle. And that's why he even says the very first thing, to gird your loins. When you're girded, you're ready. There's preparation, right? And we'll get to that in a bit. But right now, I want to focus on what it means to really stand. The Greek for this word is stenai. And it might be a little tough to make that connection, but it's the very same root for sentinel. Right? A sentinel, or like a guard, someone who's standing and guarding. Now, think about where St. Paul is during this time. What is he doing? And what is he thinking? What is he seeing? What is he watching this whole time? You know, he's in prison. He's locked up. And aside from the prisoners that might be around him, all he sees is what? Guards. Guards. And all he sees is that the guard is dressed in a certain way. I remember when I was in Europe, and I think more so in like Austria and Switzerland, but pretty much throughout all of Europe, like I would see these guards, you know, like the big funny hat, and they'd be standing there and like perfectly still. And I remember I would even go up to some of those guards, and I'd go up to them like woogie 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 and try to make them laugh. And I remember I got one to like crack a smile one time, but like out of the 100 other times, like they wouldn't even budge. And I think one of them like was about to like like, you know, really knock me out of the way. But the point is, these guards are up on their feet, and they're entrusted with a task. Their task is to be ready to react if somebody tries to break out of the prison, or if there's a threat, if an enemy comes, if anything happens, then this guard or sentinel would be prepared in the standing position. Now, if we go along with this this meditation that this word comes from, stenai or sentinel, you see that this is also the same root for feeling or perceiving. It's like having an awareness, like to be able to sense what's happening. It's almost the same word as sentimental, to feel, sentinel or sentimental. And so the guard is perceptive. He feels. He's aware of what's happening. And I notice this in my own life. Whenever I have my guard up, whenever I'm perceptive, I can feel where my thoughts are going, if there's a situation, if there's a conversation that's going the wrong way, or if there's even a little clip that I'm watching and I know that, you know, I feel like this clip is not going to be something for a Christian to watch, then like that radar pops up, right? I can feel it, and your gut will almost tell you, and your conscience will kind of spark. It's almost like a little guard dog that's there and can detect what's happening. So this is what St. Paul starts with before he even talks about what the armor looks like, before he talks about girding yourself with the truth or the breastplate of righteousness and the shield of faith and helmet of salvation, all that stuff. He just says, stand. Be attentive and be watchful. This concept of watchfulness, I would have to say, occupies at least 50-75% of the ascetic writings. And I could go on for days just referencing quotes. This concept of nepsis, it's all over the ascetic writings from all of the monks. Those who lived a life of prayer and purity gave so much attention to this concept of being watchful. And look, whenever you go anywhere in the world, like you walk down the street, even if you're going to pick up grocery stores for 10 minutes, you don't leave your house without locking your door. Right? You guard it. You lock your door. The same way, you don't let your mind remain unprotected, that you allow your mind to be protected by prayer. Be present, right? Be present. If you're present, you're prayerful, you'll be able to detect those attacks from the enemy. Okay? All right, so going back to this passage, verse number 10 strikes me as a bit odd. I don't know about you, but he says, finally, be strong in the Lord, in the strength of his might. So there's like a whole lot of repetition with strength and might. It's like, well, what's this all about with strong, strength, might? What's that all about? What does that mean, to be strong in the Lord with the strength of his might? What do you guys think?
Is it more of like our part and God's part in this, in the sense that our part is to stand, like take shield in him, essentially. And then it's having that faith in his might to protect us. So like by us being strong, that's kind of our part. His might will kind of protect us. That's his part.
Perfect. Perfect. That's essentially what it is. That you're called to be strong. And in pursuing that strength, to be strong in the Lord, you will find that your strength is in the strength of his might. It's in the power of everything that he's got. Okay? So, Origen explains it in a very beautiful way too. He says, to be strong in the Lord is to be strengthened in word and wisdom and the contemplation of truth. Like, to have your strength in God isn't just to say, oh, the Lord is my strength. It's not just a phrase that you just throw out. But it's to keep your mind fixed on the strength of God, to meditate on his words, to meditate on his wisdom, to contemplate on his truth. So he says all these qualities are encompassed in the titles applying to Christ. The greatest of these is the strength of his might, which is stronger than all human virtues combined. Moral corruption lacks power in his presence. This one virtue, being strong in the Lord, is inconceivably powerful. Those who are wise in these matters call it the strength of his might. It has some analogy with bodily might, but far exceeds it. This strength is beautiful as a strong body is beautiful. Okay? Alright, now, like I said, I want to take this little passage in context with what St. Paul says in the whole armor altogether. So I want to go back to verse 14, and then we'll take that to verse 17, and we'll meditate on this passage. And I think this will basically occupy the majority of meditation for the remainder of the scriptures. So we just have about 5 minutes left or so. We'll read this little section, and we'll meditate on just one component here, and we'll wrap up with this. And I think next week will probably be enough for us to wrap up the whole chapter and the whole epistle, God willing. All right, so he says, "Stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the equipment of the gospel of peace. Besides all these, taking the shield of faith, with which you can quench all the flaming darts of the evil one, and taking the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Okay, take a moment to read that on your own one more time, and then we'll talk about it. Okay. So, what can you say in defining this armor as a whole? I know this is almost like a trick question, but if you were to like identify this whole armor, like it's almost like St. Paul is alluding to something specific. And if you just take a stab in the dark, you'll probably get it. What's that?
Like a knight.
Like a knight? Well, think more spiritually. Like, he's painting this picture, but it's alluding to something a little deeper. Like, all of these components, if you're to put them all together, this whole armor, this whole person that he's describing. So all of these components of the armor point to a specific virtue or quality, right? And we know that all the qualities are attributes of who? Of Christ. Because that's essentially what the virtues are. They are the attributes or qualities or the traits of Christ. So if you're to put all of these together, you would essentially be painting a picture of Christ himself. So we can start out by saying this armor is Christ. That you are to put on Christ just as you are called to put on this armor. Okay, so Saint Jerome makes this as clear as ever. He says, from what we read of the Lord, our Savior, throughout the scriptures, it is manifestly clear that the whole armor of Christ is the Savior himself. It's he who we're asked to put on. It's one and the same thing to say, put on the whole armor of God and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Our belt is truth and our breastplate is righteousness. The Savior is also called both truth and righteous. So no one can doubt that he himself is that very belt and breastplate. On this principle, he is also to be understood as the preparation of the gospel of peace. He himself is the shield of faith and helmet of salvation. He is the sword of the Spirit, because he is the word of God, living and efficacious, the utterance of which is strong, of which is stronger than any helmet and sharp on both sides. How beautiful is that? To think of Christ as the component of all of these pieces right here, directly pointing to him. Okay? So this is what we can say in a general sense, that we are called to put on Christ. Okay? Now, if we're to look at these components a little bit more distinctly, and I'm just going to wrap up with this final point right here. How can we classify them? You know, if you're to look at each specific piece of equipment in regards to the purpose that it serves, okay, you know that this person is going to war, is going to a battle, is going to a fight. So there are typically two different purposes that your armor serves. What would you say are these two purposes? And that also relates spiritually as well. It's a very, very important distinction for us to make.
Is it kind of like an offense-defense thing? So it protects you, but it also gives you enough to kind of be at attack if you need to.
Awesome. That's exactly what it is. Like, you have a helmet and a breastplate. You're not going to kill anybody with your helmet and your breastplate. Unless you would take your helmet off and, like, smash them over the head with your helmet. And you think of your shield, right? You protect yourself with your shield. So there are pieces for defense. But then, like, there's the sword, right? Which is, you know, sometimes you can use it to protect yourself, to block a strike or something. But the essential purpose of the sword is to strike. It's for offense. Now, I'm not going to get into the distinction between what each piece is for, whether it's to protect yourself or in a sense of functioning for a more active purpose like offense, because there's a lot of overlap. But in essence, what we want to say in the spiritual life, there's a need to have defense and offense. So the defense is for us to protect ourselves. We have to guard ourselves from all the temptations and the distractions and everything around us. But the offense is for us to be proactive. We have to strive and fight, try to continue moving forward. And the more that we can put our heart into striving and moving forward, the more we grow. And that's essentially the heart of our whole spiritual life.